Turn in your copy of the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, and verse 32. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, verse 32. Our passage this evening is verses 32, 3, and 4, but really verse 35 caps off everything, and so we're going to include 35 as we do our reading. Here is the Word of God. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. This is the Word of God, the Word that is spoken to us, because God is not mute. God does speak, and He gives us His Word, teaching us about His glory and His mercy toward us as needy sinners. Let us receive His Word with thankfulness and with joy. Let's pray for Him to shine light upon it. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your Word, and we ask, God, that as we look into Your Word this evening, that You would open not just Your mouth, but that You would also open our eyes in order that we might behold You, that we might look upon You in the Son. We ask, O God, that You would cause Your Spirit to work upon our hearts, that You would search us and try us to see whether or not we are in the faith, whether or not we are those who behold and declare the wonderful things that have been seen, or whether or not we are those who, like the Pharisees, attribute to Christ things that are evil. We ask, O God, that You would do this in order that You might draw us all to You, in order that we might turn from sin and embrace Christ by faith. And we ask all of this in His name. Amen. How we respond to the events of this world reveals much about us. Delighting in the ascendance of someone or their fall reveals at a deep level what our hearts approve of and reject. Indeed, the goal of all approval should be the praise of the good, and the goal of all disapproval should be our rejection of what is evil. All of us approve and disapprove of different things. All of us praise and disparage things. We praise what we consider to be good, and we disparage what we consider to be evil or unworthy of our attention. And so our responses to various things reveal something deep about us, whether or not we recognize what is truly good or whether we recognize what is evil to be good. We see that in this text, God calls each of us to respond to His mercy in ways that befit His honor and His works. God calls us to look upon His works and to respond in an appropriate way. You see, God is good. Thus, we ought to approve of Him. Oh, that sounds wrong, doesn't it? We ought to praise Him for His goodness. And God does good. God is good and God does good. And so we ought to praise Him for His works. We know that not everyone praises God for His goodness or for His works, but for many, indeed for all of us by birth in Adam, we consider His works to be something to be resisted and repulsed by. We see His good works and His goodness, and we resist them. And yet, God in this passage and throughout the Scriptures and indeed in nature itself calls upon us to respond to Him and His works in ways that befit His honor and His works. In the text, we see a succinct account of people's distinct reactions to Jesus' works. very brief, just three verses. And you might even say it's really just the latter half of verse 33 and verse 34, in which we see the main point that Matthew has here, which is to demonstrate the distinct reactions that people have to Jesus' works. In a real sense, this is a concluding miracle. This is a conclusion to a large section of Matthew that stretches all the way back to the end of Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, in which Matthew says something very similar to what we read as we opened in verse 35 there. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. If we were to go back to the end of Matthew 4, we would see him saying something very similar there. And in this way, we have a bracketing of a large section in the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew is a very literary evangelist. He knows how to put things together in a way that we can study and study and study and delight in it, even at a sort of natural level, as we see him put together beautiful literature. And so he demonstrates this in very explicit ways. First, Matthew tells us that the ministry of our Lord was marked by the preaching and the miracles. And this statement is then followed by the Sermon on the Mount as an epitome of his teaching. It's an epitome of his teaching. It's a demonstration of his preaching and teaching at a high and glorious level. There's a reason why we can go back again and again to the Sermon on the Mount and always feel like we are indeed on a mountain, on a mountaintop, sitting in the presence of our God, even as Moses was on Sinai, right? We can hear the word of our Savior, of our Lord, and marvel that such marvelous things could be spoken in the mouth of one who is man. Not mere man, but indeed one who is man. This epitome of his teaching is then followed by this series of 10 miracles. I've thought of Matthew 8 and 9 as something like a book of Jesus' miracles. You think of like the books of the Psalms. You go through the Psalms and you have book 1 and book 2 and book 3 and 4 and 5. And so you can have like a book within a book, and you can almost see Matthew 8 and 9 like a book within the book of Matthew as a book of Jesus' miracles, as a collection of Jesus' miracles. Matthew includes several statements that alert us to the reality that these aren't exhaustive of what the apostle could record for us. It's not like Jesus only performed 10 miracles. There would be something to that if he only did. I have never performed a miracle, so 10 is still a lot. But that's not all Jesus did. Jesus performed many miracles. We see at several points that he did many things. Even just in what we read, he was healing every disease and every affliction. If we were to go back to when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, it says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." You just see this overwhelming presence of the healing works of our Lord and the miraculous displays of his power. So the apostle could record for us many more, and we do see more, not only in Matthew, but in the other Gospels as well. We see more of what Jesus does in his miracles, but here we have a compilation or a concentration of 10 miracles that Jesus performed. They are emblematic or symbolic, or in a proper sense, they are iconic. Iconic, an icon is representative of something, an image of something, a concentration in such a way that you can see something glorious in it. And so they are emblematic or symbolic or iconic in that they represent the scope or the focal point of Christ's work in performing miracles. And when we talk about scope, we tend to think of scope like a big thing. But scope is actually a focal thing. I was just saying this in the Sunday school this morning. Scope, think telescope, microscope, it's focal point. right? It looks upon a particular thing, either something far or something near, a scope. The scope of Christ's work in performing miracles is presented in these 10 miracles together. Together, they're showing us the focal point of Christ's miracles. The consistent purpose of the miracles and of Matthew's presentation of them is to demonstrate and declare the omnipotence and authority of this one. It's to demonstrate and declare the omnipotence and authority of this one. This is the focal point. This is no mere man. This is no mere successor to Elijah or to Moses. He is a successor to Elijah and to Moses, but he's no mere successor to Elijah and to Moses. He's no mere successor to King David, though he is a successor to King David. He is greater. He is one who has omnipotence. He has all power. Not just lots of power like you can pile it up, but power in its very essence. He is omnipotent and he has authority. And so the purpose is to demonstrate and declare this, to show it and to say, look here, and therefore to draw the only proper response from us, faith. Why ought we to look upon this one? Why does Matthew say, look at this one? He heals the leper. He raises the infirmed and the dead. He causes the seas to be still. Why does he say, look upon this one? Well, first of all, because he's worthy of it. But further, in order that you might cast yourself upon his feet. It is, in a real sense, a clarion call for all people to cast themselves at the feet of Christ. 10 miracles lined up back to back to back in order to say, cast yourself at the feet of this one. And what I mean by cast yourself at his feet is a kind of in two senses. Not two cents, like here's my two cents. In two senses. It's in order that you might submit to him. For somebody to cast themselves at the feet of another is a demonstration of paying homage, of submitting to that one. This one is the omnipotent one, the sovereign one, El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And so you ought to submit to him. But also, one of the ways that we see people cast themselves at the feet of Jesus is in order to receive something from him. So it's not just in submission, but also in supplication. O great King and omnipotent one, give to me what I need. Not only does he possess all power, but he is overflowing with mercy for those who are in need, and full of life for those caught in the effects of living in this fallen world. We think of omnipotence, and we should never pretend like these things are separable. Christ's omnipotence and Christ's love and mercy and benevolence. Why? Well, because you can't separate what is simple. God is perfect in all his ways, and he is overflowing with mercy. And so we cast ourselves at Christ's feet in faith and in submission and in supplication, because he is the omnipotent one who is full of mercy. In this 10th miracle, we have an account of his power and compassion, another display of his love. Note, like the centurion who sought help for his servant in Matthew 8. Remember, there was the centurion and he sent for Jesus to heal his servant. And so also the friends, they brought their paralytic friend to Jesus, although Matthew doesn't record that it was friends, but it is friends. We can look at the other Gospels. So here in verse 32, the mute man is brought to Christ, though Matthew doesn't tell us who it was that brought him. In this way, it stands out from the account of the two blind men in the previous account. In verses 27 to 31, we saw the blind men themselves crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David, have mercy on us," and following him even to his home. But this one, the mute man, he is brought to Christ. And so I've said before, and I want to note it again here, we ought to express our love for others by bringing them to Christ. Whoever they were that brought the mute man to Christ, they showed their love for that mute man by bringing him to Christ. Just as the men who brought the paralytic to Christ showed their love for Christ by bringing their love for their friend as well as their love for Christ, but their love for that man by bringing him to Christ. So also we ought to show our love for others by bringing them to Christ. If you love somebody, bring them to Christ. You must bring them to Christ. This isn't just good advice for life in this world. This is a command. Bring people to Christ if you love them. If you love them, you'll bring them to Him. For the man to be mute could include deafness. This word could incorporate the idea that he was also deaf, the man who was mute, that was brought to him. We know that it is not always due to demonic activity that someone is mute. Okay, so he's a demon-oppressed man who was mute, but it's not always because there's a demon that someone is mute. Ezekiel was mute during his ministry to the house of Israel. And we see he's mute, and then his muteness is taken away. His tongue is loosed, is the way the Bible talks about it. Likewise, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was mute during Elizabeth's pregnancy with John. Remember, he says, "Well, how can I know that this will happen?" And he's given muteness until John is born. In neither of these cases are these attributed to demonic activity. However, in this case, it is apparent that the cause of the disability was directly tied to demonic affliction. The reason why this one is mute, so it's not all the time, but the reason for this time is because there was demonic affliction upon the man. We have to note these things because we can become like the disciple saying, "Which one sinned, this man or his parents?" Well, is it because this man, maybe you come across somebody that that's mute or deaf, and you say, "Oh, that one must have a demon, because I know from Matthew 9:32-34 that it comes from demonic affliction." Well, no, sometimes it does, but not always. Not always. The apostle's main aim, however, is to look at the two contrasting reactions to the Lord's work in the life of the mute man. We could see this at several points throughout these miracles, but especially here we see these two contrasts in the reactions that these people have to Jesus working upon this man. Before looking at those two main reactions, we're going to consider the event in the man's life. And so we have three things that we're going to consider. We're going to consider this whole account under these three headings, each in reference to particular speech and what the speech does. So if you're looking at the text, though the man is mute, we have language of speaking appear three times in our text. First at the end of 33, and then another time in 33, the mute man spoke, the crowds marveled, saying, and then we have the Pharisees said. And so we have these three speeches, and those speeches do something. They do something. First, in verse 33, the speech confirms the work of God. Speech confirms the work of God. The first speech in the passage is the speech of the mute man. Matthew doesn't tell us what he said or how long he spoke or anything of that sort. We might envision all sorts of things being said, "Thank you, Lord," or something like that. We could imagine him even singing praises to Christ as he stands in his presence. But Matthew doesn't tell us anything about what he said. We just know that he spoke. He simply says that the casting out of the demon brings about not only the loosing of the tongue, but also the speech that demonstrates the work of God. It's not just the ability to speak, casting out the demon, and so then his tongue is loose. He now has the ability to speak, but also the action of speaking. Something has happened, and so therefore something else follows from it. You see, where God grants liberty, it is revealed in those to whom he grants it. Where God grants liberty, where he loosens bonds, it shows itself in freedom, acting out in that freedom which God has granted. God not only deals with the effects of the malady, but also the root, so that when he cures the root, the effect of his work makes itself known. He deals with the root, and therefore the effects are also dealt with. He cast out the demon, and therefore the man spoke. He cast out the demon, and therefore the man spoke. Indeed, this isn't only the case in the life of this mute man. In spiritual things as well, the Lord first changes the heart and then comes forth from the mouths of those who were once deaf to God's grace and mute about the things of God, such speech as openly declares his work. The only way you will give true praise to God, the only way by which you will confess that Jesus is Lord, is if God has changed your heart such that you now believe that God raised him from the dead. This is because God's work is such that it does not leave it in the dark. He doesn't leave his own work in the dark. When God works, he brings it to light. He demonstrates it. He displays it. He puts it on full display. He seeks to display it openly in order to evoke praise to his name. Has God worked upon your heart or in your life? The answer is yes. Has God worked upon your heart or in your life? Consider even then just what we saw this morning. The good that God does to the heart of man demonstrates itself in open displays of love. The love of God shows itself in obedience to his commandments. If God has really worked upon your heart, if God has loosened the shackles of sin and darkness and blindness and muteness, then ought not your tongue and your eyes and your hands to be employed in his service and his praise? The answer is yes. It ought to be. How could it not be? Out of a demonstration of thankfulness to God. How could it not be? Out of a demonstration of love toward him. You love him, and so you keep his commandments. How do you love him? Because he first loved us. Because he first worked upon our hearts. Because he first worked where there was only death and stillness. And he gave life and movement. And so we see that the speech of the mute man confirms the work of God. It confirms the work of God. Also in verse 33, we see speech which confesses the work of God. Speech which confesses the work of God. It confirms the work of God, but it also confesses the work of God. While it's true, you see the crowd say never, the crowds are marveling and they're saying never was anything like this seen in Israel. It's true that work has been done in some ways before that's like this, and it's also true that it hasn't been done with such splendor, with such regularity, and with such immediate authority. Further, we rarely see such immediate authority over the realm of spiritual darkness. While the devils have so filled this world as to exercise great authority over it and inflict such pain upon such a treasured creature as God's image bearer, it is nevertheless the case that the Lord remains in control and will defeat such rebels. These demons, they don't just afflict swine. They don't just afflict the waters. They don't just afflict whatever else is there in nature. They also afflict and they delight to afflict those that bear the image of God. They delight to rebel against God by afflicting his image bearers. And yet, the Lord remains in control. The Lord openly and authoritatively casts it out. In the events of Matthew 8 and 9, God displays his redemptive work in the deliverance of the needy from the pains of life in a fallen world. Consider Isaiah 35, which largely lies in the background of the events we see here. You can turn to Isaiah 35 if you'd like to. If not, you can just listen. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The deserts shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We see that they see the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God in the coming of the one who opens the eyes of the blind and unstops the ears of the deaf and loosens the tongues of the mute. We see these words in the background of what Matthew is recording for us, not just here. We've seen it throughout, and really you could even go further back and see the way that he has come up into Galilee and is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. When we see these words in the background of the events of Matthew 9, we must conclude this, that Jesus is the good God. Jesus is the good God. When God comes, there will be glory and majesty and healing and rejoicing. Even the fools won't wander from the way. And so as Jesus comes, he doesn't just come with God at his back kind of helping him along, but rather the fullness of God is pleased to dwell herein. Jesus is the good God. He is the good God, therefore, that made the ear and the mouth, as the scriptures teach us. And therefore, he gives hearing and speech. And he gives hearing and speech to many. You can think of Moses, and then just think of the others that I've already named, Ezekiel and Zechariah. He gives speech and hearing even to this brother in Matthew 9. The crowd's reaction as they encounter these magnificent events is entirely appropriate. They marvel and they confess that Jesus is God. Calvin puts it this way. He says, "The saying of the people is a confession arising from a sense of the divine glory." Have you sensed the divine glory? Ought that not to come forth from your mouth? You see, this is the only rational response to the work of God. The only response that demonstrates that somebody is actually in their right mind to the glory of God is a confession of His praise. Those who witness God's work must declare God's glory. It is incumbent upon you, it is necessary for this to happen, that those who witness God's work must declare God's glory. What fills the mouths of the people who beheld the work of Christ in Matthew 9 has consistently filled the mouths of believers from the opening of Genesis to the most recent experience of divine grace and mercy. This is what comes out. Praise God. Praise God. Has something good happened in your life? What should easily come bubbling out of your mouth is praise God for His grace and His mercy. It is always appropriate to declare the glory of God when His works are considered. Always. Always. There is no time where it is inappropriate to declare the glory of God when His works are considered. It is appropriate because of the event itself. The works of God are worthy of evoking doxology toward Him because of what they do for us. They are life-giving. Whether His ordinary giving of our daily bread, something ordinary like I woke up this morning, something ordinary like I have oxygen in my lungs, something ordinary like my circulatory system is working, my brain is functioning, something ordinary like that, when you consider that as a work of God, it ought to evoke praise to God. But not only His ordinary works, but even His extraordinary works, such as loosing mute tongues and opening blind eyes, or even in the most extraordinary work of renewing the hearts of unbelievers, regenerating the hearts of unbelievers. Such life-giving is a good cause for expressions of thanksgiving and praise. They're good, and it is good to recognize good things as good. Life is good. Death is bad. Things that tend toward death are bad. Things that tend toward life are good. And when they are considered as good, and when they are considered as good coming from God, they ought to be means and reasons and motives to doxology. It is appropriate because of the event itself, but also, and even more so, it is appropriate because of the origin of these good gifts. God is always worthy of praise and honor. Not just when good things happen, according to your thinking, but always. If anything is worthy of praise and honor, it is that which is good, and God is essential goodness. He is good. Not just He is good in a categorical sense, but He is good in an essential sense. In a very real and absolute sense, He is good, and therefore He is always worthy of praise and honor. The chief end of all of God's works is to glorify Himself. All His works. You're sitting here. Yeah, and God brought you here to glorify Himself. You woke up this morning. God did that to glorify Himself. The works of God display the glory of God precisely so that those who behold them might render due praise to His name. That's why. Why, Lord, to praise me? That's why. Why to praise God? Is it not fitting that you would delight to sing the praises of your God? He has done marvelous things, such as giving you your natural life, including oxygen, blood, food, shelter, and clothing. He has given you all good things, everything that you have that you're delighted in so far as it is an actual good, morally speaking, and according to an objective standard, is worthy of giving God praise for. More than that, if you're a believer, He has given you faith and all accompanying graces, such as justification and adoption, sanctification, glorification, communion with the saints, and communion with Himself. Is this not a cause to declare His works and declare their uniqueness in that they are specifically good things from God? Never was anything like this seen in Israel. Speech which confesses, and then finally in verse 34 we see speech which condemns the work of God. But the Pharisee said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." He casts out demons by the prince of demons. We're going to see this again in chapter 12. That's where there's something of a fuller statement and Jesus interacts more directly with it. But here we do see the accusation already lobbed against him. These verses are a concluding accusation lobbed against Christ. He has been accused of blasphemy in the healing of the paralytic in verse 2. He's been questioned regarding the company he keeps in his dining with Matthew and other tax collectors in verse 11. And he has been charged with impiety for his disciples' neglect of additional fastings in verse 14. Here, though, the Pharisees finally accuse him of being in league with Satan himself. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. These accusations have reached a high point and a pinnacle. This passage, or the passage from Isaiah, does not cease to be in the background simply because the Pharisees do not see the work of Christ as a good thing. That's still in the background. We shouldn't lose that simply because they don't see it. Instead, by their accusation of them, they demonstrate the reality that they are in fact rebels against the divine king, like the demon himself. They are rebels against the divine king. And I don't mean divine king in the sense of divinely appointed king, such as David, but I mean divine king like he is the king who is divine himself. They are rebels against the divine king. The divine king, God in his glory and majesty, has come forth into the wilderness of this world, and he has demonstrated his goodness toward those who were in need. And the reaction of the wicked and the rebels is to accuse him of being under the prince of darkness. They are like the kings of the nations that set themselves against God and His Christ in Psalm 2. They are, in fact, those enemies before whom God prepares a table for His people. I was reflecting on Pastor Luke's sermon from last week, from Psalm 23:5, where he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And one of the things that Pastor Luke was talking about was not only spiritual blessings, but even natural blessings or material blessings, physical blessings. And look at this. We have a man who is physically mute and who receives a physical blessing as well as a spiritual blessing in the presence of his enemies, the Pharisees, the enemies of Christ's people, accuse Christ of being evil himself. You see, not all who see the work of God respond to it in the same way, but they are not thereby acquitted of the responsibility to respond rightly. We can get it in our minds that if people see certain things, it will necessarily evoke a particular response. We have become so used to the psychological teaching that certain actions, certain behaviors will ultimately or automatically produce certain other actions or behaviors. But that's not the case. Not all who encounter the work of God respond in the same way. Again, Calvin says it in a particularly helpful way. He says, when wickedness has reached the height of blindness, there is no work of God, however evident, which it will not pervert. When wickedness reaches its height, no matter how evident the work of God might be, it won't pervert it. It will pervert it, in other words. Of course, he means the works other than regeneration of the heart. That, of course, opens blind eyes. Evil, as it builds up in the bosom, causes you to be blind and then to pervert the very works of God himself. We might think of 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul says that we are an aroma of life to those who live and an aroma of death to those who are perishing, or a fragrance of life and a fragrance of death. Consider the fact that this is precisely what Paul says also in Romans 1. Though mankind knows God from the creation and is duty-bound to render him the honor that befits his name as the creator of all, man instead turns to worship and praise the created things instead. This is the way of the wicked. This is the way of all who are left in their sins. They see the Creator. They see His great works. They see His marvelous things that He has done. And they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Man blasphemes the Creator and rejects the Savior in the flesh. It is possible for those who see the work of Christ to attribute it to evil. It is possible for those who see the work of Christ to attribute it to evil. We see this here in the mouths of the Pharisees. We can also think of it in our own context, in our own experience, as the world often accuses Christianity of being a corrupt religion aimed at the subjugation of the masses or various other things. Things that Christians do are evil. Things that Christians do are grounded in evil. It has always just been a power play or something like that. That which is the good news, that God is saving people from the ends of the earth, that God has sent forth a Savior in the fullness of time to redeem a people for Himself, is by those who are left in their darkness and sin, accused of evil itself. And so we note here the great warning. To have been in the presence of Christ and His wondrous works does not necessarily amount to receiving Him for all that He is and all that He has done. It is sadly the case that some who have once heard and seen the glorious work of our Lord turn to deny Him and trample Him underfoot. There is, of course, the spirit of Judas, which rejects Him with a kiss, being filled with the devil and all malice toward the Lord of glory. Do you love Christ? Do you see His works as the works of the King of Glory who has come into the gates of this world? Do you see Him as the one who is trampling down the strong man? The great exhortation we have from Psalm 2 also confronts us this evening. While the good God reigns in heaven, are you seeking to burst His bonds apart and cut His cords from yourself? Have you rejected the Lord and His Christ? The proper response to the presence of the Lord is to kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Kiss the divine King. Cast yourself at His feet, and confess His name in praises toward Him. So how do you respond to the work of God, and what does it say about you? Our responses reveal what we think is good and what we think is evil. Do you delight to see the works of the divine King as he has come to deliver this world from the devils? Or do you despise him and his work as no more than another ploy by the devil himself? There are many who have been in the presence of Christ and his people who have heard the gospel proclaimed and yet who scoff at it and attribute it to lunacy and lies. Is that you? Beware lest there be an unbelieving heart among you this night. May God, who sends forth his Spirit to heal both the root and the branch, give us hearts to believe and tongues to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we lift our eyes to you as the great and high King, as the great and merciful God. We thank you for showing forth your power in the miracles that Christ has performed. And we pray, O God, that you would drive out unbelief and all sin and malice from our hearts. As individuals and even as an assembly and as a group of Christians gathered in this place, we pray, O God, that you would cause us more and more to sing praises in confession of the work that Christ has done. We pray, God, that you would forgive us where we have misinterpreted the works of Christ, where we have seen them as no great thing. And we pray, God, that you would cause the gospel of the kingdom of Christ to go forth to this dark world, casting out the devils. Though this world with devils filled threatens to subdue us, we know, O God, that you have willed the truth to triumph through us. We pray, O God, that you would cause it to do so and that we might be given the opportunity to praise you for your works. In the name of Christ, amen.